Well, good morning. So, yes, this morning we are in Jonah chapter 3, and it is a spectacular chapter. I think that's my first keyword for the morning, is spectacular. I am not where I think I am. Do we have my sermon slides on there? No? Never mind. All right. We might need to find them. I think that will be helpful. Nineveh was spectacular. It's described as the great city of Nineveh in verse 2. That's an echo of chapter 1, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh. We're told again in verse 3. It was a very large city, a very important city. And there was the version that Dawn was reading said it took 3 days to go through. We don't quite know what go through means. We'll come back to that in a minute. Nineveh is a spectacular city. When the slides are up, that will be exciting. They're on the desktop, and they're called sermon slides. Sorry, guys. Then we'll get to see some more pictures of the amazing spectacularity of Nineveh. But that aside, let's talk about some other stuff. What's really spectacular about Nineveh is not the city itself. It's what they do when they hear the word. Because what they do is they believe God. And they respond. They hear the message and they believe God and they immediately do what needs to be done. If you have a look at verse 5, a fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, putting on sackcloth doesn't mean that they just sort of dressed up in Hessian. They weren't competing to see who looked the best in Hessian. Probably just means they covered themselves just sort of with enough sacking to, you know, keep themselves at least vaguely decent. And all of them did it. So the beggars who lived in the slums outside the city walls, they probably were already wearing a bit of sacking, but the nobles who sat at the gates and, you know, heard the cases and discussed matters of state, they're now wearing Hessian. Basically, everybody's wearing sackcloth undies, and that's all. Think about how easy it is to remember that we're doing our COVID-safe things when we're all wearing our masks. It's quite different, isn't it? It can be quite confronting when you go somewhere that's familiar and suddenly you see everybody wearing their masks. Well, in Nineveh, everyone was wearing sackcloth. Think about the statement that makes. Think about how that must have felt in the city. And they say, this is more important than food and drink. This is more important than life and death. We've got to get this right. And so they fast. They don't eat anything. And so their discomfort and their hunger are reminding them again and again. And the things they see are reminding them that they've got a predicament. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. When archaeologists have excavated in Nineveh, they found that it did have big walls, like the picture that Dennis showed us, with battlements and all of that sort of thing. This is 3,000 years ago, remember? They've done this all by hand, probably by the hand of the slaves that those armed men in the foreground captured. This is a picture that Agatha Christie took in 1950. That's a particular Assyrian form of a winged lion king kind of creature. And if you want to just sort of put the statue in the right way up, it looks like this. Spectacular. Nineveh was amazing. Nineveh as a whole was spectacular. It spread out and it spread out. If you want to have a look at a much more modern picture, here is a satellite picture of Nineveh. So I'm having a look at this and I'm measuring up and going, wow, that is really quite big. And then I realized, as Dennis showed us, that no, actually, that's only half of it, that the Nineveh ruins are much, much bigger. They're huge. It was a spectacular city. And no one's quite sure how to read verse 3. So verse 3 says, a visit required 3 days in the old NIV, or it took 3 days to go through it in the new NIV. It says it's a three-day walk, and it's a very important city. So it's not talking about the distance, it's talking about somehow the extent, the duration. And scholars have said, look, it's ridiculous to say that a visit, it can't have taken 3 days to walk through the city, it can't have been that big. And they've got a point. I measured the city, it's only 12 kilometres around the walls. So it would only take you one day to walk around the city. That's still quite big, really, isn't it? If you walked for 3 days and, you know, you didn't have anything to slow you down, you would get right out into the hills, which is actually where the aqueducts started. The aqueducts, of course, were what the kings of Assyria built to carry water to the spectacular terraced hanging gardens that were one of the things that made Nineveh such an amazing, spectacular city. Nineveh was spectacular, but the really important thing about that 3 day walk is that Jonah does one day. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed that 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, and the Ninevites believed God. Now, in the first couple of chapters of Jonah, you would be forgiven for thinking that Jonah is a bit concerned, a bit afraid of spectacular Nineveh. But it turns out that Nineveh was so ready to hear him that he didn't even finish preaching to them. He got one day in and the bad news just spread like fire. It was like the Australian bush just waiting. Jonah's not a match. He's a cigarette butt. He's just been flicked and whoosh, the whole countryside's gone up. They were so ready to hear and to repent. Now, I said everybody did this. Everybody had a fast. It really was everybody. The king got the news. The word of the Lord reached the king, and he took off his royal robes, and he got off his royal throne, and he sat in the dust. He put on sackcloth, and he sent out a decree that said, yep, fasting, yes. Sackcloth, yes. But then he also calls them to prayer and to repentance. Here's what he says. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now, the original sort of literal translation is to turn from the violence that's in their hands. Stop what you're doing in the act of doing it. Just stop it. Drop it and pray. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, Russell Shepherd has told me about the noise of his cattle. In the last drought a couple of years ago when it was cold and dry in Gunning and the cattle had nothing to eat and they were cold and it was the middle of the night and they were down in the paddock and you could hear them just lowing, just groaning, moaning, complaining all night. So it was heartbreaking. Think how Nineveh must have felt with all of those cattle and all of those babies who weren't being fed and old men who didn't know why they weren't being brought their supper, all those people crying out urgently to God. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The name of Nineveh, the walls of Nineveh, the gates of Nineveh, the lions, the gardens, the palaces, they were all spectacular. But the really spectacular thing is their repentance. The repentance of Nineveh was spectacular. God knew what he was doing. He knew that they were ready. He knew. They were ready to believe God. They were ready to fear God. They were ready to let go of what they were doing, to repent of their sins and obey God. And God knew. I don't think Jonah knew. God sent Jonah. Jonah wouldn't even go. And so God sent him anyway. God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, I don't know exactly what God is doing. When I think of our country, Australia, Australia feels very important and big from time to time. Too big for me. I mean, it's certainly a big walk. Mortdale doesn't feel like it's ready to me, but how would I know? And so there's this sort of question that doesn't really get asked, it just sort of sits there at the back of your mind. Does God really know what he's doing? Because I don't know what he's doing. What about your brother or your niece or your friend? Do you know if they're ready? Would you know if they were? Because God knows. Jonah didn't know, but God knew, and the outcome was spectacular. So one lesson for us today is that God knows what he's doing. And so what we need to do is listen to God and obey God and rely on him for the outcome, because we can't really do spectacular, but that's okay. God can do spectacular and he knows what he's doing. The repentance of Nineveh was spectacular. Now my second key word for today is grace. Because, well, we actually started this chapter in a place of grace, didn't we? Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim. That is, word for word, what happened in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim. The only different words are a second time. This is God giving Jonah a second chance. We're actually starting with Jonah being a second chance guy, and he goes to Nineveh and he says, you guys are in big trouble, 40 more days, your city's getting overturned. Let's listen to the best hope that the king of Nineveh can offer his people. Here is his plan, okay? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Who knows is the best he has. This plan might work. He doesn't know. All of that spectacular repentance might be for nothing, and that's what makes it so intense, because it's desperate. It's despairing. It has no hope. You might be reminded of the ship captain back in chapter 1 who said to Jonah, get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Maybe we will not perish. Who knows? God may relent so that we will not perish. Who knows? It's the best they've got. And isn't that, humanly speaking, our situation? One of the reasons that people don't like Christians, one of the reasons I think we get called smug, and it's common to all religions, is that we all claim to know what God is thinking. And people know that we don't know what God is thinking. People don't know what God is thinking. God's not like us. He's not like us. He's way beyond us. We might, love him or hate him. We might look for signs. We might pray. We might do all kinds of spectacular things to try and get his attention or to try and make him not angry with us. But in the end, we're going to perish. Romans 1 talks about the flip side of that. It says that the two things that are really obvious that we know about God, his godness and his bigness, is how our lecturer at college described it to us, God's eternal power and his divine nature. God is beyond us and he is not like us. And he will not die like us. And we don't know. But, verse 10, God can be gracious. He can be gracious. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, the really wooden Allen translation of this shows you how God's response comes off their response. So they get told, let them turn, each man from his evil and from the violence in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and have compassion and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. And we're told when God saw what they did, that they turned from their evil, God had compassion about the evil he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. God changed his mind. When God saw that they did, he didn't do what he said he would do. God changed his mind. They turned in the hope that he might turn, and he saw that they turned. God changed his mind. He had compassion. They were arguing on compassionate grounds. You know, when you're arguing on compassionate grounds, you don't actually have a leg to stand on. Yeah, they've got, yes, we are in the wrong. Please don't throw the book at us. You could, but we're asking you not to. Please have compassion. And he did. God, in his grace, responded to their response. What could have been a cold, mechanical, legal, right, they've sinned, they need to be punished, here it comes, became a dance, became a conversation, became responsive. The God who they didn't even know changed his mind and acted with grace. So when we look at Jonah chapter 3, the way that this chapter ends, it shows us some stuff about repentance. It shows us that in the end, that repentance is more than stopping eating and drinking. It's more than wearing sackcloth or whatever. What's more important in some ways is they stop their evil deeds. What's more important is they cried out to God. That's what repentance looks like, exactly letting go of the thing you're doing. But what the book stresses even more than that is repentance depends on God's grace. Could my zeal no respite know, says the hymn. Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. When you tell your family and friends what God is thinking, not because you're having delusions of grandeur, but because God tells us what he's thinking in the Bible. He is gracious and he reveals himself. When we tell others about that, we're not calling them to spectacular repentance because that's going to get them out of it. We're calling them to repent and to reach for God's grace. I think this is where I ended my last point, isn't it? Rely on God. Rely on grace. My final key word today is shame. The prophet Jonah spoke to the people of Nineveh, and we see belief and spectacular repentance and spectacular grace. Jonah spoke to Nineveh, but Jonah also spoke to Israel. And in 2 Kings 14, we notice that the people of Israel were not like the people of Nineveh. So 2 Kings 14:25 is the only other reference to Jonah in the Bible, sorry, in the Old Testament. And we're told that the king restored the boundaries of Israel in accordance with the word spoken through Jonah. But that king was not a good king. If we just come back a couple of verses, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, reigned for 41 years, and he did evil. And he did not turn away from the sins that he and all the previous kings and people of Israel had committed. He's not a good king, and he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. Now, why was that? The king and the people didn't turn. They didn't repent. They didn't deserve to be saved. God didn't save them because they deserved to be saved. He saved them because they needed to be saved, and he wanted to do it. So the next couple of verses say, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel was suffering. He saved them, even by the hand of Jeroboam, who was a bad king. God was still spectacularly gracious. Jesus used Jonah as a sign for the people of his time. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I think this week we're ready for the next verse. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. This is a picture of an Assyrian king, probably a little bit later than Jonah, relaxing in his spectacular garden. He and his wife are in royal robes. They're on royal lounges, I think, rather than thrones, but never mind. You can see off to one side, he's got a war bow and some arrows and a sword, just to remind us that, you know, he's a victorious general. He's kicking back now, listening to music, listening to the birds in the trees. Just have a look at the beautifully carved birds in the trees. There next to, just second or third tree along, you can see the severed head of the king of Elam, who was defeated in battle by this king, and he took his kingdom. This is not a good king. This is not a nice guy. But the king and people of Nineveh ought to have shamed the king and people of Israel because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The people of Nineveh ought to have shamed the people of Judah when they took the story of Jonah into their scriptures and said, yes, this is a story about what our God is like. And the people of Nineveh ought to have shamed the Jews of Jesus' generation. Jesus says so. And here's the kicker. They ought to shame us. When I point a finger at the king of Assyria or the king of Israel, when I point a finger at the men who on Friday morning, Thursday night, kicked in the door of the news agency in Mortdale and stole some cigarettes, when I point a finger at the foolish husband or the abusive mother or whoever, when I point a finger at someone else, there are three more fingers pointing back at me. Jonah is a book aimed at people who need to make the decision to trust God and repent, to drop the evil that they're doing, and to cry out to him. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. We need a king who takes the horror of sin and the terror of judgment seriously. We need a king who can lead us in repentance, who can lead us to trust in God's word and to cry out to him for help and to drop what we are doing, to deep and true repentance. We need Jesus. We need Jesus, especially because of the question that the king asked. Who knows? God may have compassion. God may relent from paying us the evil that we deserve. Humanly speaking, we have no power to change God's mind. We need a promise of grace from God that he will respond so that we will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is not like us, and he doesn't die like us. But God became one of us, and he died for us. Who knows? Well, spectacular Nineveh didn't know. Even Mortdale doesn't know, but Jesus knew. Jesus knows, and we know through him. The word of God that so terrified the king of Nineveh became a baby and lived among us and lived for us. God is with us, and he's come to save you, not to condemn you. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.